Good morning, everybody. As many of you know or don't know, my name is Enrique. I am the youth leader here. And this is quite a different view for me because I'm not used to speaking in front of people. So this is quite the different view, but we're going to roll with it. As Pastor Keith said, we are reading in Acts 24 today. And we're just going to start out with prayer, all right? Father God, as we come before you, Lord, we'd just like to say thank you for allowing us to be back in your presence, back in your house again today, Father, and just being able to read your word today, Father. Lord, that we bless this message today, Father, that you will give many of us messages that we need to hear, something that will cross our mind or cross our heart, Father, Lord, that most of us that need to hear and that we just need to hear your voice. And Lord, we just thank you again for allowing us to get through another week, Father, and that you just bless us all with another great week, Father. And we see all these things in your sweet and holy name. Amen. So Acts 24, everybody ready? And after 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all of these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation. Should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody will have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. And now I present to you Pastor Keith.
And thank you, brother, for reading Acts 24 for us. I feel like it's helpful and healthy for us to hear the word read in context, like we did last week. Not three chapters this week, just one full chapter. We'll talk today about seizing opportunities. Paul, as we've learned now, has gone from being a free man who can determine his course to now being a prisoner. And I don't know everybody in the room, but if you've been a prisoner, you have very little choice. If you don't have a determination anymore over your future. Paul has now found himself in that place, not knowing what the future holds other than what God has revealed to him and what many prophets and people speaking prophecies in his life had spoke to him. And so Paul, here in this chapter, we see him in his first real trial before a Roman authority. This man was a governor based out of Caesarea, which was in northern Israel, and he was a politician. We're going to talk a little bit more about politicians, right? Because they're all of our favorites, right? All right, I should be careful. We should be praying for our politicians. But Paul, we see here in our first section, verses 1-9, patiently endures accusations. Have you ever been falsely accused of something you didn't do? Whether it was something in your childhood, right? One of your siblings, or maybe it was something even more serious and you had to deal with that. Maybe it still affects you to this day. Paul had to endure persecutions and accusations. Notice a few things. He's first accused of all sorts of wild stuff, right? He's a plague. Well, that's pretty specific. I mean, what does that have to do with anything? He's become a plague. He's a rioter, and not just a rioter, but one who is stirring up rioters. He's considered a ringleader in a sect of the Nazarenes. So these Jewish leaders holding to Orthodox faith in what we call the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, they are projecting on him that essentially he's the member of a spinoff cult. And they viewed it that way. They also accused him very seriously of profaning the temple. Some had said that he had brought in a Gentile into the place reserved only for Jews. Now, you remember last time when we were together, Paul went through a ritual of shaving his head and going through a ceremonial cleansing so he could bring his offerings into the temple. James, the elder of the Christian church there in Jerusalem, as well as the others, had said, here's what you need to do. There's four men who are preparing themselves for entering into the temple, going through a purification ceremony, giving gifts, and we're thinking, come on, you guys, like we're past all of this now, right? It turns out to be something that saved Paul's bacon. Well, I guess he wouldn't have been eating bacon, but it saved Paul in the sense of he went into the temple as any normal Jewish man would. And so when they try to stir up these accusations against him, what does he do? He falls back on a defense that I was just doing what we're all supposed to do in preparation for bringing a special offering into the temple. So he's accused of all sort of wild things, and his accusers, who we understand to be representatives of the high priest from the Sanhedrin Council in Jerusalem, they employ a man named Tertullus, who was an orator, a spokesman, and some translations actually say a lawyer. So they get somebody who understands law for reputation, but somebody who's just really a good talker. Because they're getting ready to present a case against Paul that we're going to see Paul's going to come back and kind of break it down step by step. They accuse him of being a plague. That holds up very well in legal court, does it not? A rioter would require a riot, and there was not a riot started by Paul. It was actually started by those accusing him. Being a ringleader of a sect, well, what gives somebody the credibility to be a ringleader? And then profaning the temple, which in and of itself, Paul would answer through his purification ritual. Paul's accusers are using Tertullius, who is an orator, well-spoken, knows the law, to kind of mask the flaws in their case against him. If Tertullius can just speak Felix's language, if he can be a good politician and speak to the politician, case closed, Paul is out of our hair, he's gone forever. And so they try to convince Felix through flattery, obviously, right? How do they start? Look at all this wonderful stuff you've done for us, starting in verse 2. Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Well, here's the story of Felix. He was a politician, but he was also a soldier. He's one of the few Roman governors who came from slavery, earned his freedom, and rose through the ranks of the Roman military to become who he was. And now by Nero himself, newly emperor of Rome, he is put in charge of governing over the whole region of Jerusalem, of what the Romans named Palestine, as a way to rob the Jews of their home name of Israel. Paul's accusers used Tertullius to try to convince the politician that he's wonderful and we like you. But here's the truth. There was a dispute there in Caesarea, the very place of his throne. There's a temple to Jupiter that they had erected in mockery of the Jewish faith and Jewish temples and Jewish synagogues. And there's a dispute between the Greeks and the Jews over land. And so Felix ordered his troops to go and put down this dispute, killing well over 1,000 Jews. And so these representatives of the Jewish people hire an attorney, an orator, a well-spoken man, to flatter Felix. Say, you're a man of peace. We're thankful for you. Look at all these reforms you've done for us. Felix knows in the back of his mind, because he's gotten where he is by politics, that it's just flattery. Paul's accusers pretend that they've done a favor to Rome by stopping Paul. We seized him, they say. We brought a stop to his riotous ways. Look at us. Look at how benevolent we are. Look at how much in partnership and in alignment with Rome we are. They're sacrificing their own national values in order to bring this case against Paul. Paul's accusers also collaborate to present a unified case against him, because it's not just, it says here, it's not just the representatives of the high priest and the elders there and their spokesman, but it says here in verse 9 that the Jews, like the representative of the Jewish people, also joined in the charge, meaning they brought the multiple witnesses necessary to corroborate an accusation. It really looks like this case is locked up, that Paul, he's done. This is the end. Then they do something very interesting. I want you to notice that here in verse 8. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. So they bring in flattery. They bring in hyperbole. They bring in ad hominem attacks against Paul, calling him names instead of bringing specific accusations. But then they leave the burden of proof on Felix, having to figure it out for himself. And you see Felix's gears are turning. He's a politician. So he just decides to let Paul speak for himself. And he looks over and he nods. And so where Paul patiently endures these accusations, now we see in 10 through 21, Paul wisely defending himself. First, he presents the facts that are provable by witnesses. Look at verses 11 through 13. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or even in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. Paul also presents the timeline, right? 12 days. He gets very detailed. He gets very specific. And he presents his actions, not just his intentions. I remember growing up as a kid, getting a squabble with one of my siblings, and mom and dad would have to get involved, right, to break up the argument, to break up the fight. And usually what kids do back and forth, and I was really good, but she did this and he did that. Well, what about you? You did this. Well, I didn't mean to. What I was doing is I was wanting to be judged by my intentions, and I was wanting my siblings to be judged by their actions. And Paul recognizes here that his intention is pure. He would even appeal to his conscience, but he has to stick with the facts. He has to stick with the actions. And so he presents not only the timeline of his action, but he also presents some alibis for his conduct. Again, going back to Acts chapter 21, remember in verse, verse 22. What then is to be done based on all these charges against Paul? They tell him in verse 23, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men, so more than the two or three witnesses required to defend against an accusation. We have four men who are under vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, pay their expenses so they may shave their heads. Just part of a ritual there. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they've been told about you, but you yourself also live in observance of the law. I'm sure Paul didn't go along with this too easily. I mean, you read letters like Galatians where he's talking about don't let anybody judge you according to the rituals, according to the Sabbaths, according to the holidays, right? But why is he doing this? He's being humble and he's submitting himself to a process. Maybe he understands, maybe he doesn't understand. It now comes back to save him as a witness, as an alibi for his motives. Again, our actions is something we don't like being judged by. We want to be judged by our motives. And it's important for Paul that he is sticking to the facts, but his intentions are matched by his actions. I was just coming to present an offering. I was just coming because I'd been away for a long time. And as a good Jewish man, I wanted to go to the temple. I wanted to offer the offerings. I wanted to give the sacrifices. I wanted to show respect to the God of our people. And then in verse 16 of chapter 24, he appeals to his conscience. We talked a lot about this last Sunday, how important it is to have a clear conscience before God and before people. And so he says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards God and man. How can he do that? How can he have that clear conscience towards God, his clear conscience toward other people? It's about living in integrity before God. It's about living in honesty, we would say. And so he notes that while he can explain himself, that's not enough in a court of law. That's not enough when you're being judged for a potential crime against the empire of Rome. And so he notes that his primary accusers, the Jews who he had encountered on his missionary trips in Asia, who then discovered him in Jerusalem and stirred up the crowd against him, they're not even here. These representatives of the high priest and these other random Jewish authorities, they weren't even there. Where are the witnesses? Where are those who said that this is what happened, that they saw what happened? And Paul appeals to that sense of justice. And he's very tactful about how he says this, but think of the cowardice of men who wouldn't even show up to the court appointment to testify against the ones that they were accusing. And so he calls out the lack of defensible accusations. Other than his own admission, here's his admission, ready for this? That there's a resurrection of the dead and that it's through Jesus. What Paul is saying is, you guys have brought me before the Roman Empire, a representative of the Caesar of Rome, for a theological difference. You remember when Paul was before the Sanhedrin, as we saw last week, and he throws in the little hand grenade of the resurrection? Why? Because in the Sanhedrin, which was the religious council that also took care of civil affairs for the Jews, they were divided into two main parties. Sound familiar? One, ultra-conservative and literal in their interpretation of the scriptures, and they believed in the resurrection of the dead and of angels and the afterlife and spiritual beings because the Bible talked about it. And then you had another liberal, more progressive group that would say there is no resurrection of the dead. We don't believe all that. You live your life to be good and good to people and by a set of rules, and then you die and it's all done. And Paul says, you know why I'm really standing here before you, Felix? You want to see how much of a waste of time this is for you? They brought me before you for a theological matter, whether there's resurrection of the dead or not. And so Felix is listening to this defense. Paul would become used to facing accusation. This is his main, this is his first major trial. And it's not even a proper trial. He's being brought before the Roman authority as though he's an insurrectionist against the government. And so there's kind of rules thrown out the window of the legal process that he should have been able to go through as a Roman citizen. Remember last week, the Roman centurion was ready to order soldiers to whip Paul. And Paul says, is this okay for a Roman citizen? Has the law changed? Is this how it works? And the centurion's like, uh-oh, I don't want to get in trouble. He's like, I had to work hard and pay for my citizenship. And Paul's like, I was born this way. And so Paul knew when to appeal to his rights as a citizen and knew that there was a legal process that has to be followed. But when we recognize that the weapons of our warfare, as he would write in Ephesians, are not physical, they're not human, they're not natural, they're spiritual, Paul is up against a spiritual enemy as well. And so he becomes used to facing accusations and trials alone. Not an easy thing. It's tough to go through hard stuff by yourself, isn't it? We need people by our side. We need friends. We need support. We need people who believe and trust in us and come alongside of us. And there was a time in Paul's life where he just didn't have that, including this. And so he would write in 2 Timothy, his very last letter, before he's ready to be beheaded by Nero. He says, in my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and that all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth, and I don't think that was figurative. Christians began to be thrown to the lions for the entertainment of the Roman people. He said, I've been delivered. I've been rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. He understood the process. He wasn't getting out of this alive, but he had hope and he had confidence that God was going to get him through. And so let me ask you this, whether you're dealing with accusations, whether it's your own internal accusations against yourself, the accusations, false accusations that maybe has hurt your reputation. You've been dealing with it for a year, 10 years, 50 years. Maybe you hear the voice of the enemy accusing you. We sang a song, Enough, that with nothing, I still have everything in Jesus. And the enemy says, oh, that's not enough. Oh, you've messed up too much. You've done too many things, said too many things, thought too many things, saw too many things. God's not going to forgive you anymore. He's still going to hold that against you. We find ourselves in a cycle of guilt and a cycle of effort trying to make up and absolve our own sins, or we frankly give up. How do we respond to accusations and trials? Like Paul, can we depend on God for support? Whatever you're dealing with today, maybe you've called the experts, you've called the lawyers, you've called the therapist, you've called the counselor, you've called a friend. Remember that show where you would call, you know, those lifelines? What was that show called? Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, right? And you had a lifeline. And you've run out of lifelines. Sometimes God will allow the accusations. He will allow the trials. He will allow the circumstances to happen to us so we move into a new level of dependence on God. Paul would say that he had to learn contentment. He would have to learn trust. And this right here was his baptism by fire of being in front of a court that wasn't even properly assembled. Sound familiar? That happened to Jesus. And Jesus revealed himself to Paul and showed him, this is what the Bible says, showed him what he had to suffer for his name's sake. I'm sure Paul wasn't surprised that this was happening, but it doesn't mean he struggled or didn't struggle with being alone. And so where you feel alone, where you feel like your accusations are too much to break away from, to break through, and to have a victorious life in Christ, maybe that situation that you're facing right now is to teach you a new level of dependence upon God that you would not have been able to learn otherwise. I don't like saying that. Paul said that there's a whole lot we're gonna get, but we're gonna have to go through the trials. Jesus would say, if you have left your family and your friends and your comfort and your life and your land for my name's sake, you will receive more in this life and the next life. And I love that verse, but I purposely left something out. He says, in this life through persecutions and in the life to come. What? You mean if I leave everything for you, Jesus, you're going to pay me back with persecutions? That's why it's hard for people to become Christians. That's why it's hard for people to stay following Jesus, because life gets hard or stays hard. It doesn't just get easy all of a sudden, and the cost is too heavy. Paul had already counted the cost, and through these accusations and through these trials and the many more that he would face between now and his death, he would learn a dependence upon God's support. And as he wrote again in 2 Timothy 4, that the Lord stood by me. In one way or another, God wants to reveal to you that he is standing by you, that he is with you. Jesus has promised to those who would believe in him and fulfill his commission is, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I will be with you to the end of the age, to the end of the line. And so it's important for us, when we are overwhelmed by internal accusations, when we are overwhelmed by the enemy's accusations, when we are overwhelmed by the accusations of other people, to learn to depend on the Lord's constant presence and his faithfulness to us. He will not leave or forsake us. And so you can see Paul, like, now getting his confidence, and he shifts gears into seizing the opportunity for the gospel. This is where I admire Paul a lot. This is the kind of person that I want to be as a Christian, is that when the trials hit and I'm backed into a corner, instead of becoming a victim and saying, why me? Why is this always happening to me? I don't know if any of you remember The Three Stooges. I grew up watching it because it was like my dad's favorite show. I'm a victim of circumstance. Some of you got that. Paul didn't take that route. He seized the opportunity. He sees the opportunity to talk about Jesus. Here's why. Because he's dealing with a politician. He's dealing with somebody who is used to hearing what he wants to hear, who's got a bunch of people flattering him and saying nice things about him and greasing the skids, as it were. Paul shifts gears starting in verse 10, knowing that for many years you've been judge over this nation. Okay, no flattery, just stating the facts. I cheerfully make my defense. And starting in verse 22, Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Basically, a house arrest of sorts. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and that's an interesting story in and of itself. This was not his first wife. It was not even his second wife. And Felix was pushing his 40s, and Drusilla was 19. He was not a very moral man at all. But he was intrigued by Paul because Paul spoke the truth. Paul shot straight in a world of political jargon. Paul didn't candy coat anything when he was used to flattery. Paul spoke the truth. And so he seizes the opportunity that he's been given to share the gospel, obviously ending his defense on that first day by saying, I was just proclaiming the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ. And so Felix realizes he's got to deal with this. There's politics involved. He's got to figure it out. But he starts to come and he starts to visit Paul. And it says here in verse 24, he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And here's Paul. And as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. He was disturbed because he was hearing truth from a man that was convicting his own conscience. The Holy Spirit was working through Paul to convict Felix of these things, righteousness. A simple way to define righteousness is this: the right way to think, the right way to talk, the right way to behave, the right way to believe. It's the right way. And Paul's not just talking about any sort of good path towards a better life. He's talking about the only righteousness found in God. And he's talking to this man about doing the right thing, who clearly did not do the right thing. Felix did not become who he was by doing the right thing. He became who he was by being ruthless and stepping over whoever he had to step over to get to that position of authority, and then misusing his power and misusing his authority. It says here, self-control, clearly evidenced in his 19-year-old wife being twice her age, that he was not living a self-controlled life. He had reached the pinnacle of power in his own mind, and he could do what he wanted with no consequence, no repercussion. And Paul preaches righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Here's the fact. There's a coming judgment for all of us. This is not the stuff that makes me feel good to talk about, but we all will face a judgment. Jesus says, for every word we speak, for every action, for every thought, for every word, it is all being recorded. And at the end, when all the books are opened up, the scrolls are opened up, and every person stands in judgment before God, there are names in the book of life. And for those whose names are not found in the book of life, there are books with all of our deeds and all of our words and all of our thoughts standing in accusation against us. Here's what we will not do at the judgment. We will not point our finger at God and say, why did you do that? Why didn't you? No, Paul would write in Philippians that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Regardless of whether we believed in Jesus here on this planet or not, we will make that confession before the throne of God, before judgment. And Jesus said that there will be a separation between the sheep and the goats. And he will say to the sheep, enter into your reward. Those who not only believed in Jesus, but lived according to that belief in Jesus. And then to those who did not believe and who did not live according to that belief, it says they will go into everlasting judgment. This is the reality, this is the truth that is so hard for us as Christians to communicate because it is met understandably with resistance. And as we'll see here in Felix, it is ultimately rejected by more than it is accepted by. For 2 years, Paul seizes the opportunity to talk to Felix, the politician, who delays the case to avoid responsibility. Felix, a politician, detains Paul to avoid getting in trouble with his higher-ups. Felix, a politician, determines Paul's fate based on what's convenient for Felix, not on what's just. But Paul seizes the opportunity from this governor to speak about Jesus and addresses things that are definitely specifically targeted to Felix's relationship with God. Felix, a politician, decides to play games. Well, when I get an opportunity, I'll hear more from you, Paul. And he got so much more than he bargained for, because I believe Paul talked to Felix as though it was his last message every single time. And so he decides here in verse 26, listen to this, at the same time he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison, presumably to rot. Felix was never changed. Oh, Paul seized the opportunity, but Felix had an opportunity to seize as well. The opportunity to hear the message of the gospel, to be presented with God's righteousness, his need for self-control and of a judgment to come, and over and over and over again, Felix resisted it. Felix deployed another violent suppression of the citizens of Caesarea, which became his undoing, and he was fired. You know, most of the times when a Roman governor crossed the line and offended the reputation of Rome, the Caesar would have that governor executed. Felix was such a crafty politician that he avoided execution. He simply got a reassignment. But he spent the rest of his days haunted, I believe, by having imprisoned an innocent man who simply told him the truth, that there is righteousness, there's a need for self-control, and there's a judgment to come. See, as followers of Christ, we have believed and received the good news, the gospel. And the good news in the gospel is this: there's a righteousness, and I'm not righteous enough. There's a need for self-control, and I'm not self-controlled enough. There's a coming judgment, and there's nothing I can do to avoid being on the wrong side of that judgment. But the good news of the gospel is this: Jesus died for our sins, rose again from the dead, conquering sin, conquering the grave, conquering death. And by faith in him, not only can we know that our sins are forgiven and that our old life is buried in the grave with him, but we can be certain of the hope of eternal life in heaven. Amen. And so for you who have believed and received, you seize the opportunity that God gave you. And if we're honest, it wasn't because we were smart enough or we had it all figured out. It's because God got a hold of us, opened our heart and opened our eyes to see that he alone could be our salvation. Felix delayed responding to the gospel. Paul would write to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, "Working together with God, then we appeal to you to not receive the grace of God in vain." Don't take it for granted. God's grace is here for you every single time the gospel is presented. Don't take it for granted. "For he," God says, "in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold," Paul says, "now is the favorable time." Today is the day of salvation. I do not know where all of you are at as a believer in Jesus Christ. I don't. And so I would encourage you today, if you have not seized the opportunity to believe and to receive the gospel that alone makes us righteous before God, that means our standing before God is he doesn't look at our past life, he looks at our present status in Jesus. And he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he says, "You, Keith, are as righteous as my son. But I don't always get it right, but you believe in my son." But look at all the things that I've done. Oh, yes, but you believe in my son, and he's covered that. He's removed that. He's forgiven that. So I can't take it for granted that every single one of you in this room has received and believed the gospel. I pray that you have. And today, again, is the day of salvation. And for all of us as Christians, if you are a believer in Christ and you are living for him, God is going to let you go through trials. He is going to let you suffer. And positively, he's going to put you in circumstances that you can either be a victim or you can be a victor and seize the opportunity to not only share the gospel, but to live it out. And so seizing those opportunities for the gospel requires courage and sacrifice. And we need to ask God to help us with both. Amen. Our brothers are going to play a song called Come to the Altar. The worship team sang it a few Sundays ago. And during this song, I want you, if you have not believed in Jesus, hear the invitation of God to come to him and have new life, to be forgiven, to be made clean, and to be made new. And for those of you who have believed in Jesus for a week or a lifetime, hear this as a reminder of the invitation to always be coming to the altar of forgiveness, the altar of mercy, the altar of grace. Amen.